Wonderful. Thank you, Dan, for leading us this morning. It's great to sing Christmas carols, isn't it? This is a wonderful time of the year, not because of the giving and opening of gifts or all the celebrations and trappings of Christmas. It's a wonderful time of the year because our hopes are set on the hope of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly why we celebrate. And it's good to be with God's people and God's house doing that at this season. I've entitled my sermon this morning, Living in Light of Christ's Second Advent. We have been taking a look in Cornerstone the last couple weeks at not just the first coming of Christ, but the second coming of Christ. And we want to do that again this morning. Eventually, we'll find our ways to Revelation chapter 21 and 22. But speaking of Christmas carols, the three carols that we sang this morning, as well as many other carols, are actually not focused only on the first coming of Christ, but anticipating Christ's second coming. Let me mention a few of those that are familiar to you. Joy to the World, probably one of the most famous Christmas carols that we sing. It was composed by Isaac Watts in the 1800s, but not as a Christmas carol or even a hymn. It was written as a poem. In 1719, Isaac Watts issued a book, a collection of poems that he had written entitled The Psalms of David, imitated in the language of the New Testament. And this particular poem that he wrote, the words from which Joy to the World are derived, come from Psalm 98. And it was particularly Isaac Watts' anticipation of the second coming of Christ, in which he wrote, listen to the words that you know so well. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. The fourth verse, I think, captures this focus so well. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. This poem, based on Psalm 98, composed by Isaac Watts, later put to song and became a very popular song that was sung at Christmas, is looking forward to the ultimate joy that the world is going to experience when all things are made new and all things are made right. We just sang Silent Night, and that final verse started with the dawn of redeeming grace. The coming of Christ, his first coming, was the dawn. It was the beginning. But we as believers look towards the end, the fulfillment, the completion of what his coming would accomplish for us. And yes, he will rule the world with truth and grace, and he will make the nations prove that he is Lord and he is the true king. And it's then that the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love will be on full display in a sinful world, and sinful men will be reconciled to himself, and all things will be made right. This is our joy. And this is why we as Christians sing these songs at Christmas time. It's not just looking back. It's looking forward. And so it's appropriate that as we're focusing in the main service on Christ's first coming, that we also spend time in Cornerstone looking at Christ's second coming. And as we do that, we really have the complete story in mind. And it is a story that is characterized by hope. Another Christmas carol that you might not know as well, but others of you might recognize, is entitled, Come, the Long-Expected Jesus Come. Certainly Christ was anticipated by the prophets and those during the period of the Old Testament. And many of the prophecies that were fulfilled in the coming of Christ were the realization of that great expectation. But Charles Wesley, who wrote this Christmas carol in 1744, included it in a collection of hymns entitled Hymns for the Nativity of Our Lord. But particularly looking forward, it was said about this hymn, the lyrics present Jesus as the fulfillment of hope, the desire of every nation. Yet Wesley looked beyond Christ's first coming in Bethlehem to his future return. The hymn is both a preparation for the nativity of Jesus and a longing for Christ's kingdom. That is the long-expected anticipation of his second coming. Listen to what Wesley writes. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. And that future rest, particularly the book of Hebrews points to, that will be ours when Christ comes a second time to make all things right. The third verse of that hymn says, born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king. Born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. It's looking forward to the inauguration of his kingdom in the future. And then finally, the last stanza says, by thine own eternal spirit, rule in our hearts alone. By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. It's anticipation of us being present there before the throne of God in heaven, where we will adore and worship him forever. Another example of this in Christmas carols is one you do know. It's entitled, It Came Upon a Midnight Clear. This was written in the 1800s by a pastor named Edmund Sears. And this was a time of great conflict in the world, as there always has been since the fall came into being as a result of man's sin. But this American pastor was looking at what was happening around him. There was great war in Europe. They had just suffered the year that he wrote this song in 1848, the year of revolutions in which governments across the continent had been swept away violently by power. It was in this year that the publication of the Communist Manifesto was issued. And America had just fought a war with Mexico and would soon fight the Civil War. And slavery was an issue of great conflict in this land. And Abraham Lincoln was soon to be president. This was the context in which this pastor was preaching to his congregation. And he wrote this song as an expression of, again, not just looking back, but looking forward. You know the words, it came upon a midnight clear, a glorious song of old, from angels bending near the earth to touch their harps of gold. And what was their message? Peace on the earth, goodwill to men. From heaven's all-gracious King, the world in solemn stillness lay to hear the angels sing. Listen to these additional verses, and I think they would be true of a pastor writing or trying to encourage his congregation today in looking forward. This song goes on, yet with woes of sin and strife, the world has suffered long. Beneath the angel's strain have rolled 2,000 years of wrong. And man at war with man hears not the love song which they bring. Oh, hush the noise, ye men of strife, and hear the angels sing. And ye beneath life's crushing load, whose forms are bending low, who toil along the climbing way with painful steps and slow, look now, for glad and golden hours come swiftly on the wing. Oh, rest beside the weary road, and hear the angels sing. And finally, for lo, the days are hastening on, by prophet bards foretold, when with the ever-circling years comes round the age of gold, when peace shall over all the earth its ancient splendors fling, and the whole world give back the song which now the angels sing. Yes, Christ came to inaugurate peace as an infant, but he will come again to secure peace, ultimate peace, for all who know him, to dwell with him forever. And so the angel song that this carol is based on, found in Luke chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, is that very familiar text that we think of at this time. Shepherds there out in the fields by night experienced this. The text says, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Or it's been translated, peace, goodwill among men. A study of that text will tell you that it wasn't just in reference to the coming of the infant who would be king and worshiped as king, but the one who would rule as king in the future. The peace that they sang of was not a present and a fulfilled peace there at the coming of Christ. It was going to be the ultimate peace that would be fulfilled when Christ would come the second time. And this is what the angels were anticipating. This is the dawn of redeeming grace. But the fulfillment of that is still ahead in the future. It would be the incarnation, the first coming of Christ, that would initiate this wonderful work of grace, resulting in an eventual perfect peace. He who came as the Prince of Peace would also reign as the King of Kings. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. And so the first Advent, the incarnation, was the Word, Jesus Christ, becoming flesh and dwelling among us. We know that his name was given as Emmanuel, God with us. What a precious and wonderful truth that we celebrate as we think of Christmas. God, in perfect love, sent his beloved Son to come and to take on human form, to dwell among us, so that he would eventually die for us and pay the penalty for our sins, so that peace could be made between us and God. And while the work of Christ accomplished peace through the work of the gospel and the ministry of the gospel in individuals to God, it also pointed to an ultimate peace, where he would be the Prince of Peace, and he would rule as the King of Kings. And so the second Advent, of which we focus on this morning, the second coming of Christ, is not Christ coming to dwell with us on earth, but us being in heaven, dwelling with God. What a wonderful, wonderful truth this is, that we not only celebrate, but we anticipate with great faith, great joy, and great hope. So listen carefully as you sing the Christmas songs this season, and listen to the text to understand that many of those who wrote that were being very biblical in their perspective. And yes, looking back, because all of these were written after the coming of Christ and celebrate his coming, but many of them were also looking forward. And we do that today, don't we? Well, you might be asking the question, what is the meaning of the word Advent? What is the meaning of the word Advent? Well, it's a Latin word, Adventus, which actually means coming or the arrival, and it's drawn from the Greek word that we find in Scripture, the parousia, which simply means coming. And throughout church history, this was celebrated as an occasion within the church called Advent. It actually did not focus on the Christmas season originally, but if you go back to the 4th and 5th centuries, you see that it was a time of celebration and preparation in the life of the church, anticipating the recognition of the baptism of Jesus Christ. It did include an acknowledgement of his incarnation and the visit of the Magi, and it was looking at Christ's life in the period before this celebration in the church was a period to make sure that you focused your heart and mind on who Christ is, what he came to do, and to sanctify your life, to make sure that that truth wasn't just something that you did verbally by way of a church celebration, but it was something that was true in your own heart. And I think that's the most important application for us. It's one thing to sing Christmas carols, but are these truths true in our own hearts? This is not just a celebration, this is our life. And it's our life that we enjoy in Christ. But one Christian scholar wrote about Advent itself. By the 6th century, Christians had tied Advent to the coming of Christ. But the coming they had in mind was not Christ's first coming in the manger in Bethlehem, but his second coming in the clouds as the judge of the world. The Advent season was not explicitly linked to Christ's first coming at Christmas until the Middle Ages. The point being, in the early church, there was a strong sense of expectation and looking forward to making sure that we were not just celebrating, but we were prepared for Christ when he did return. So you might recognize the name of the German theologian, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who lived during the time of the Second World War. And he made this observation. He says, "The celebration of Advent is possible only to those who are troubled in soul, who know themselves to be poor and imperfect, and who look forward to something greater to come." Well, that defines me. How about you? We're looking forward to something greater to come, and the church has always done that. So again, it's not just looking back to Christ's first advent or his first coming, but looking forward to when he and his promise return will be fulfilled. Now, let me help you, because when we talk about the term second coming, some of your minds kind of start to cloud over as far as timing of the end times, eschatology. You're like, not really sure. It's in there somewhere. So I'm going to help you a little bit this morning, okay? We're going to actually look at the timeline for a moment of where the second coming fits into the future, okay? So we have a slide we're going to put up. You can look at it. And I'll just walk you through it and give you some text of scriptures. But hopefully visually it'll help you kind of lock this in. We know that the coming of Christ, chronicled in John 1 and Luke chapter 2, and of course throughout the Gospels, this incarnation is what did initiate the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. Eventually, Christ ascended. He gave the Great Commission to his disciples, and he told them to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. And the Holy Spirit did come and inaugurated what we term as the church age. The church was established there in Jerusalem. And then from Jerusalem to Judea to the Samaria and continues on today to the uttermost parts of the earth. This is a period known as the time of the Gentiles. And the idea here is that the gospel needs to advance until the end times, until all those that God has called, has predestined, will be drawn unto himself. We don't know when that will be, but the sense in scriptures, it could come at any time. That creates a sense of urgency for us to be faithful to gospel proclamation. But then we begin to see in scripture and texts like 1 Corinthians 15 or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that there will be a return of Christ entitled the rapture. But here, Christ does not come to earth. He meets the saints in the air. And so this is not recognized by theologians as what we mean the second coming of Christ. It's the rapture. And this is the period where Christ will return in the clouds, the dead will rise first, and he is coming for the saints. This will usher in a period that is known as the tribulation, 7 years of trouble. And you can see they're divided into two parts, 3.5 years, the beginning of sorrows and the great tribulation. But these 7 years will be the outpouring of God's wrath. We know that much will transpire in this period. The Antichrist will begin to rule and reign. There'll be much suffering on this earth. And then, at the end of that period, Christ will come a second time. This is what we mean by the second coming of Christ. His return, not in the air where the saints are going to be gathered up to him, but he will return with the saints. And now he will fight the great battle that will defeat Satan and the demons and those who are opposed to him in the earth. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19, and I want to put this in context for us. At the end of this period of time, there is an anticipation of the saints who are with Christ, who are looking forward to what's referred to in Scripture, and we'll see the marriage of the Lamb, or the marriage feast of the Lamb. And as we read these verses, we're going to begin in verse 1, I want you to consider how these very words are part even of the language that we use as we celebrate Christmas. It'll be familiar to you, particularly if you're familiar with the Messiah. Let's read in verse 1. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne, saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and for his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. And this account is what transpires in anticipation now. This is the excitement of the saints with Christ who are awaiting his second coming to finally make sure that peace does rule on the earth. At this critical period where the world is in turmoil, and we see this picture in heaven, we come to verse 11, and it's here that the second coming is explained to us in the text of Scripture. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ is going to begin with Christ coming as the warrior king. He will put to end all wars, all fighting, all opposition, all that which is governed by the sinful ambition of man and of Satan. And Christ will defeat Satan here in this massive battle that transpires at Megiddo or Armageddon. Following his defeat, Satan is going to be bound. Okay? And as he's bound, we'll begin a 1,000-year reign on earth. You see that on the slide. This will be a period where Christ rules and we rule with him. And we look forward to that 1,000-year reign, but that's not the ultimate rule and reign of Christ. At the end of that 1,000 years, Satan will be released. We see this in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. And cast into the lake of fire. Following that is going to be what's termed the Great White Throne Judgment, who all those who have rejected Christ, who refuse to follow Christ, will be judged, and they too will be thrown into the lake of fire. This is found in verses 11 through 15 of chapter 20. And then, the creation of the new heaven and the new earth, chronicled in chapter 21 and chapter 22, which we're going to look at this morning. This is when all things have been made right. So Christ comes a second time. There's a 1,000-year reign. Satan and the demons and all unbelievers and those who are opposed to Christ will be judged, will be sent to the lake of fire, and then there will be a new heaven and a new earth. That new heaven and new earth is necessary because the old one was corrupted by sin and it will be destroyed. And finally, what we will experience in the future is what God originally intended for man to experience and enjoy with him before the fall. And this is what we anticipate and we look forward to. It's not just us, but the authors of the New Testament look forward to Christ's second coming. John MacArthur makes this observation, speaking of the many texts in which Paul refers to the second coming of Christ. He says, Paul obviously looked for Christ to return in his lifetime. He furthermore made it plain that a watchful, hopeful expectancy about Christ's second coming is one of the godly attitudes divine grace teaches all believers. And if you have a moment, we see this as an example in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. You can turn there with me. Paul acknowledges in this text a first and a second advent. We read there, For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. This is what Marco explained to us so effectively last week for Romans chapter 13. If this is true, Christ came, and this is what he accomplished and will do, this is how we should live. Well, this first portion of the text that you've just turned to focuses on the first advent. And it was the first advent which commenced salvation and sanctification. It initiated the work of redemption and the making of God's people holy like his beloved Son. See, his incarnation inaugurated the solution for man's sin, the atonement through the righteousness of Christ. And Paul, acknowledging this, focuses on the effect of that salvation, which is the sanctification, the progressive transformation of the saints into the image of Christ. But then he turns his attention to the second coming. And he looks with a future anticipation when all things will be made right, when we would receive new heavenly bodies, no longer contending with the flesh, and our sanctification would be complete. And we would then be fully glorified and presented as a holy, pure love gift, as a bride to the bridegroom, we his church. And then righteousness would not only prevail internally, but it would prevail externally throughout all the creation. And he says they're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. The second advent consummates both salvation and sanctification. It will be completed. And so we see here, as a result of that, that there is an urgency to see the work of salvation and sanctification accomplished until he returns. But one day, all things will be made right. And this is accomplished, particularly as we're gathered unto him, we experience the glorification, receiving a new body, but even then, the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. See, it's the second advent which will fulfill peace on earth among all men. And this is the blessed hope and appearing to which Paul refers. This is God's final resolution, where sin will cease to rule and reign, and unrepentant men and angels will no longer be present to have dominion. Christ will rule as king unquestioned, and his kingdom will be established forever and ever. It's amazing what he will do when he comes again. Second coming leads to a new work of creation. It will be a new heaven and a new earth. See, that first creation was so marred and damaged by sin that God cannot tolerate for it to continue in the future. It must be dealt with. What an amazing thing to consider, what our future holds for us. Well, I want you to look exactly at what our future does hold for us in that final state after Christ comes the second time. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 21. We're going to do this quickly. It's just going to be a survey. But in these two chapters, we're going to see 11 statements of life after the second coming of Christ. 11 statements of life after the second coming of Christ. And then we're going to consider, well, what are the implications and application for us today? Just a few. Well, we see here in chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Verse 4 tells us this. Our loving God, then, will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Every tear from our eyes. Well, why would man cry? What does tears refer to or represent? Tears are the external expression of a great harm or injury, disappointment, hurt, pain, injury. And our loving God, and this phrase here indicates that he will put those tears to a final end. All those sources, which are the effect of sin, will be wiped away. It's a beautiful way to communicate this truth because it conveys the tenderness of a loving God towards us. All those things, the effects of sin from out millennium of human history, that not only have hurt and wounded those he loved, his children, but certainly, in many ways, have been harmful and hurtful to him. But our loving God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And then the text tells us how it illustrates that. What are those things that will no longer exist? And so these are all negative statements that we find, these 11 statements throughout these two chapters. It begins there in verse 4, and there will no longer be any death. No longer any death. Death came into existence because sin came into existence. We saw that in the book of Genesis as you look at the curse and what transpired. What an amazing thought. There will be no more death. As soon as I say the word death, what emotional response, if I could put it that way, does that solicit? Fear, right? Man has lived ever since the fall with fear. The fear of death, either the experience of death itself, the anguish, the pain, the torment, it might come, the fear of the unknown. This reference here that there will be no more death tells us that there will also be no more fear. There is no unknown. Death has been conquered. Christ is victorious. Imagine living in the eternal state with no more fear. It's difficult to imagine, isn't it? Because we live with it daily. It defines our existence. No more death. And he goes on to say, and these are phrases meant to complement and compound this wonderful idea that nothing will ever bring a tear again. There's no more mourning. There's no more sorrow. This is the anguish of the heart that man lives with, which will no longer be true of us forever. We carry our sorrows, don't we, with us? In fact, we have a loving Lord who sympathizes with us. He knows that. He came to this earth. He knows what it's like to walk on this sin-scarred planet, to contend with the sinful acts of those around us, even those closest to us. No more mourning. No more sorrow of the heart. He goes on to say, there's no more crying, the third statement. No more crying. No more weeping. No more suffering. The mourning is in reference to the heart, the condition of the heart. The crying is the external expression of that. So these are complementary ideas. And he adds at the fourth statement, no more pain. The source of our crying. No more hurt or disappointment. No more contending with your or others failing. No more injury. No more disease. Can we imagine a life with no more death and fear? No more mourning. No more crying. No more pain. It's nearly impossible for us because we live with these things constantly and daily. But one day, they will be no more. This is what Christ's second coming will inaugurate for us. And of course, we hope in that. Well, the account goes on as we read there in verses 5 and following. We see two more statements there. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. I love that statement. Just that affirmation of the relationship between God and the Son and those of us then who are considered the children of God. What an amazing truth, the terms that are used there. But verse 8, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And at this point, there's an affirmation of what took place after the great white throne judgment. There will no longer be evil men in our life. I can hardly listen to the news every day. It's just a constant account. This person was shot, this tragedy, this war, you know, this crime was committed. It's just a rehearsing of almost this text. This defines the human experience in our world. But one day it will no longer be true. There will be no news of evil men. Hard to imagine, isn't it? But it will be true. And those will then join those who are cast into the lake of fire, and there will be no more evil angelic beings as well. All those who oppose God will be punished and restrained. What an amazing, amazing message of hope for us. Let's go on. As we look forward, you read this wonderful account then of the New Jerusalem. Let's begin in verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal, clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the text goes on, verses 15 through 21, describing the New Jerusalem, this beautiful city of God, where he will dwell forever. But I want you to look at verse 22. It says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. What we're told is in the eternal state, there will be no more darkness. No more darkness. Now, it's important, it's significant, because we understand throughout the condition of the human experience since the fall that men love darkness. Why? Because their deeds are evil. Darkness came to be the thing that actually hides or conceals men's evil, rebellion against God. But because there is no more darkness, there will also be no need to conceal anything because there is no unrighteousness. And with it, there will be no more fear of darkness, no longer anything to hide or be afraid of. And this is what we hear in that Christmas carol I alluded to earlier in its fifth verse. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, for as the curse is found. For as the curse is found. And that's repeated again. This is what our world will be like in the future. No more sins and sorrows. Nothing concealed by darkness. It's a wonderful picture of God making all things right once again. If you look down at verse 27, it says, "And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." Now we're talking about God as the temple that dwells among men. Nothing will desecrate the temple ever again. The tabernacle, there were times it was desecrated. Desecration actually means bringing something that is unholy, something that is filthy or dirty, that would violate the purity that is required to be in God's presence. And here we're told, "And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abominations and lying shall ever come into it again." It happened in the tabernacle, it happened in the temple. You might just think of one occasion where Christ came in to actually cleanse the temple from the sinful ambitions of men who had turned it into a place of thievery and corruption and had violated the court of the Gentiles there in rejecting the gospel as a message that should extend to Jew and Gentile. What's he saying here? Not in the eternal state. God's temple will never be violated. It will never be desecrated. Nothing will ever violate God's holiness again. So no more desecration, number 8. And then I think this next one that we find in verse 3 just kind of really punctuates this reality for us. I'll start back in verse 1 of 22. "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." This is the tree of life before the throne of God, which will symbolize the completion of God's redemptive plan, redeeming people from every tribe, tongue, and nation who will be gathered there to praise him. And then this statement is made. I love this, verse 3. "There will no longer be any curse." No more curse. No more curse. Now let's go back and remember what happened when sin entered into this world. Genesis chapter 3. In verse 15, because we have a gracious God, he pronounced that one would come, the seed of the woman, who would defeat Satan. The bruising of the head would be the ultimate terminal bruising of Satan. And so the promise Messiah is given then was realized in the first incarnation. But what is man left with as a reminder that every child is being born into sin? It's every mother will experience pain in childbearing. As we've talked about before, bearing a child is not the curse. God tells us that children are a blessing from the Lord. So that's a misunderstanding of the text. But the pain that accompanies childbirth should remind every mother and father by her bedside, holding her hand and comforting her, that this child has been born with a sin nature and needs the promised Messiah that was mentioned in verse 15. Man then is instructed that the earth affected by sin is now going to be characterized there as he farms the land by thorns and thistles, and he'll have to work by the sweat of his brow. And whatever form that we do in this world, this work is not the problem. God created man to work. Part of being an image bearer. But working in a sinful world is painful. Whether you're in a field with thorns and thistles and rocks, or you're working in a cubicle somewhere in an accounting firm, and you're working with sinful men and women around you who might be tempted to lie, cheat, deceive, or at least be difficult interpersonally with you, as we go to work and we suffer and we sweat, we also are reminded that every man's a sinner and in need of that promise. Savior. In the eternal state, there will be no more curse. What an amazing statement here. This is the full resolution of what took place in Genesis chapter 3. The Messiah has come, redemption is extended to the nations, as we just saw. There will be no need for pain in childbearing or in work because there will be no more sin. And the curse will end. The curse will end. Now, you want something to sing about? Let's think about that, all right? That's what the future holds for us. And of course, these other statements that I'm alluding to from the chapters are really expressions of this ultimate truth. Again, we see in verse 5 then, it says, verse 3 will continue, and the throne of God and the Lamb will sit on it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And this is repeating what was said earlier. This is a tenth statement. No more night. Now, God created day and night, but there's no longer a need for night. There's no longer a need also for the rest that night brings to the human condition. We will not need rest, and we will therefore need no night. It's better than the original creation. That's the future state. And then we read this as we continue on. Let's pick up in verse 6. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Verse 7. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. There it is. Worship God, not man, or not any created being. No longer will there be idolatry. No competition for the glory of God. And this reminds us of how sin entered into the world. Lucifer made a very different statement, as accounted in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 14, referring to Lucifer on that occasion, who says, I want to be like the Most High. He desired to be worshipped. A created being desired to be worshipped like the Creator. This is Romans 1. And this is what has played out throughout human history. Really, the ultimate expression of sin is that man competes with God for his glory. And here on this occasion, we see an angel who says, no, that will never happen again. We worship God. So the 11th statement, no more idolatry. So with these statements being acknowledged in this text, it's just a quick survey of it, we're reminded of what the eternal state will be when Christ comes for the second time. And in so doing, we are then told, repeated, we read in verse 7, but repeated in verse 12, Christ speaking, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He pronounces a blessing on those who have washed their robes, who have benefited from eternal life, represented by the tree of life, and those of us who are in his kingdom and will rule and reign and rest with him. Well, this I'm coming quickly is something that we see all throughout Scripture as an emphasis, the imminency of Christ's return. John MacArthur said, Christ could come at any moment. I believe that with all my heart, not because of what I read in the newspapers, but because of what I read in the Scriptures. And we see it all throughout. You can think of many texts. James 5, verse 7 says, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Or in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, Peter writes, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Or in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, we read this, familiar to us, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. These are just a few texts of Scripture. Well, final encouragement, a word of application. If this is the eternal state, and we don't know when Christ will return to usher this in, how is it that we are to live in light of the second advent? Number one, to evangelize. To evangelize. We read in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." You may believe that that will be fully fulfilled in the tribulation period. And you'll see that in Revelation chapter 7. Until Christ returns, we need to proclaim the gospel, the good news of his first coming and what he came to accomplish for man, that they might have peace with God. Second of all, we need to hope. Romans 8, verse 18 and following tells us this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Paul continues, verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But we hope for what we do not see, and we wait for it with patience." Paul uses the word hope 6 times in these few verses. Hope is ours because not only were the promises of past prophecies that Christ would come fulfilled, but the prophecies and projections of Christ's second coming will be fulfilled. And so we can be characterized by a patient hope. Lastly, to love. Imagine the state where there'll be no more sin and the condition of our relationship with God and with one another, unhindered by sin. Currently reading a little book entitled Christian Love by a Scottish minister from the 1600s. His name was Hugh Bining. And in this little treatise on Christian love, he says this, "Love men now as we will love them in relationship throughout eternity." We might have heaven upon earth as far as is possible if we dwelt in love and love dwelt and possessed our hearts. What an unsuitable thing a believer think it to hate someone in this world whom he must love eternally, and to contend and strive with those, even for matters of small moment, with bitterness and rigidity, with whom we shall have an eternal, uninterrupted unity and fellowship. Truly, there is nothing that makes a man so heaven-like or God-like as this, much love and charity. Jonathan Edwards, in his book, Heaven is a World of Love, reflecting on 1 Corinthians 13, speaking that it's going to be love is the one thing that will never fail or cease. Everything else will remain. Faith will not be necessary. Hope will not be necessary, but love will prevail. And he says of the eternal state, "There shall be no wall of separation in heaven to keep the saints asunder." If this is our future, and all those statements of the effects of the curse being done away with, imagine what relationship will be like for us with one another. And the appeal of these faithful pastors are simply saying, should we not then live now as we will live then? It's a high standard, but it's the right one for us to pursue. You see, the first coming removed the threat of the curse, but it's the second coming which will remove the effects of the curse permanently. You might think and meditate on these questions. What if Christ had not come the first time? There would be no gospel, no removal of the threat of death or judgment. But what if he did not promise to come a second time? There would be no hope in the removal of the effects of the curse. no eternal life. But Christ did come once, and he will come a second time. As we conclude, as we've been reflecting on some of the carols of the season, I admit to you, my favorite piece of music is The Messiah, authored by George Handel. It's a wonderful account that about his life, that he was writing particularly the chorus known as the Hallelujah Chorus. You all know it well. You can hear it in your mind as I say that name. He said, Handel's servant found him with tears in his eyes as he exclaimed, I did think I did see all heaven before me and the great God himself seated on his throne with his company of angels. This was Handel's own mindset and the effect of imagining that future state. And it was from those thoughts that he penned the Hallelujah Chorus. When it premiered in London, King George was so moved by this Hallelujah Chorus that he stood up in reverence for the King of Kings. And the entire audience followed suit and has ever since. That's why we stand. I invite you to bow your heads as we close this morning. Consider living in light of Christ's second advent, what we've considered this morning. And for our benediction today, I'm going to have us not stand, but ponder in our hearts the wonderful truth set to music in Handel's Hallelujah Chorus.